Turning your Bibles this morning to the second Psalm. Psalm 2, and let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we ask you to bless our study of your word today. We pray that you would bring before our minds as we look into this passage of Scripture, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the great work that he did on our behalf on the cross of Calvary. And we pray that you would speak to our hearts, speak to those who are lost, that they might see their need to trust the Savior today. Speak to those who are saved, Father, that we might rejoice, that we might be thankful, and that we might go forth in these days to be a testimony for you in deed and in word. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Last Sunday morning in our studies in the 12th chapter of Revelation, we referenced some verses from this second Psalm. And so this morning, I thought that we would take the opportunity to spend some time in this very instructive and very important Psalm. When we think about Bible prophecy, there are two books primarily that come to mind. The first one is the one that we've just spent a number of weeks in, and that is the book of Revelation. The other one, of course, is the book of Daniel. We spent some time there in the not-too-distant past. And yet, the Psalms are full of prophecy. I'm not sure it's the right way to put it, but probably pound for pound, there's probably more prophecy in the Psalms than anywhere else in the Bible, as you just look at it as it's concentrated there. There are men who have spent many years studying the hymn book of the nation of Israel. And what they have found is that all of the Psalms contain a prophetic element. Some of them present to us prophecies concerning the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Others talk about his second coming. Others take us to the time of his millennial reign. Some to the final destruction of the devil and his army. The second Psalm is an interesting Psalm because it combines all of these different elements of prophecy in one place. That's what makes it an unusual Psalm. This Psalm foretells the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us about the work that he would accomplish there when he came the first time. And then it looks forward to the Lord's second coming. It looks forward to the millennium. It looks forward to the final judgment. But this psalm is not only one that deals with a prophetic message. It has in it a very important personal message. We want to try to think a little bit about all of these this morning. In the first three verses of this psalm, we have a prophecy of the Lord's first coming. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 1. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. The first word that we want to notice, or the first thing that we want to notice, is the word anointed in verse 2. The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Keep your place here and turn over. We're going to come right back here in just a second. But turn over to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25 says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined." We came here because we wanted to look at the word Messiah in verse 25 and verse 26. And to note that it's the same word translated anointed in verse 2 of Psalm 2. Let's go back there again. And so we could read Psalm 2 and verse 2 this way: "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His Messiah." This prophecy is telling us that when the Lord's anointed comes, when the Messiah comes, the kings and the rulers are going to reject Him. And that's exactly what happened. We've just completed the Christmas season. That's a distant memory, isn't it? I was thinking this morning, we're already on page 2 of the calendar. Page 1 is done. Amazing. But it's already been 6 weeks or so since Christmas. Well, we just talked at the Christmas season. We think about the Lord's first coming. And we think about in Matthew chapter 2, how when the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, it was Herod the king, Herod the great, who was troubled by his coming. It was Herod the king that tried to deceive the wise men into revealing to him where the Lord was born so that he could come, he said, to worship. Of course, he didn't want to worship him. He wanted to kill him. It was Herod the king who, you remember, when the wise men did not come back, the Lord told them to go home a different way. And when Herod saw that they had mocked him, that they had disobeyed what he wanted them to do, you remember that he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under, because he wanted to kill the Lord Jesus Christ. Herod the king set himself and took counsel against the Lord and against His anointed. He issued commands against the Lord and against His anointed. But not only did Herod the Great reject the Messiah, so did his son, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. He's the Herod that murdered John the Baptist. He's the Herod to whom Pilate sent the Lord Jesus for questioning. And we read there in the Gospels that Herod questioned the Lord in many words. In many words, the Lord answered him nothing. And then Herod, with his men of war, with his soldiers, the Bible tells us, set the Lord at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. The kings of the earth set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed at His first coming. But notice in verse 2 that it was not only the kings who set themselves against the Lord, but it's also the rulers. The rulers. In Matthew chapter 2, when we read about Herod being troubled about this one who had been born king of the Jews, there was another group that was troubled with him. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 3, we read, "When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him." And who's all Jerusalem? The next verse tells us. "And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born." The chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, these were the rulers of the people who were troubled by the coming of the Lord's anointed. These were the rulers of the people who set themselves against the Lord and against His anointed. All through the ministry of the Lord Jesus, at every turn, as you read through the Gospels, it was these rulers of the people who battled and fought and rejected Him. The prophecy here is very specific. The kings of the earth and the rulers are going to take counsel together. That's what they did when the Messiah was born. Herod and the chief priests were in this alliance together against the Lord and against His anointed. We see that same unholy alliance at the trial of the Lord Jesus, when the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees took counsel together with Pilate and Herod against the Lord and against His anointed. And in between His birth and His death, we see the rulers of the people taking counsel against the Lord. All through the Gospels, the Pharisees, the chief priests, the elders, the Herodians, the scribes, constantly taking counsel against the Lord and against His Christ to put Him to death. Just as these verses, just as this second verse says that it will be. But the prophecy doesn't stop at verse 2. Verse 2 is the outward manifestation. Verse 3 takes us into the heart of these kings and these rulers. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us.'" In Luke chapter 19, the Lord told a parable about a nobleman who went into a far country to receive a kingdom. And he was going to come back. And he tells us that this nobleman called his servants and he delivered them a pound each, 10 servants, 10 pounds. And he told them that they were to occupy till he came. And then in Luke 19 and verse 14, we read some words that are among the most revealing about the heart of man that you'll find in all of the Word of God. We read there, "But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, 'We will not have this man to reign over us.'" We will not have this man to reign over us. You can write those words right here beside verse 3. "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We will not have this man to reign over us." They said, "Let him be crucified." They said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And that's exactly what happened. They crucified the Messiah. They crucified the Lord's anointed. And I want us to see this morning from the New Testament. We want to look at a commentary on Psalm 2 that we find in the New Testament and see the perfection of these two passages. Turn over, if you will, to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 for just a minute. Here in Acts chapter 4, we have the first persecution that came against the church. Peter and John are arrested. They're put in jail. They're brought before the council. They're brought before the Sanhedrin. They're threatened. They're released. There's a number of things that are said here that we just are not going to have time to look at this morning. We want to look what happened when Peter and John go back to gather with the other disciples. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and rulers had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Now, look at verse 25. The kings of the earth stood up. And the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now, verse 25 tells us something very interesting. It begins with these words, who by the mouth of thy servant David. These believers are quoting Psalm 2 and verse 1. And they tell us something that we aren't told back in Psalm 2. As you read through the different Psalms, many, many times you'll find under the Psalm number a Psalm of David or a Psalm of Moses or a Psalm of Asaph. The writer will be identified. When you look at Psalm 2, you don't find that designation. You don't find there that this is a Psalm of David. You find that here in this commentary on Psalm 2. You find that David is the author of that Psalm. And there's a little detail here in verse 25 that is worth thinking about. Verse 24 says, and when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. Then we come to verse 25, and the first word is who. But the word who is not referring to David. It's referring back to God. It's referring back to the Lord. In verse 24, it's referring back to the Creator, the one who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And that's important because it's God. It's the Lord. It's the Creator that's doing the talking in verse 25. God spoke by the mouth of his servant David. It was David's mouth, but it was God's words. That's inspiration. That's inspiration. It's a biblical example here. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? That's an example of 2 Peter 1:21. Where Peter said, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This is just a little internal reminder as we read through this book that what we are holding in our hands this morning is the inspired, infallible Word of God. Who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. There's Psalm 2 verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 27, these believers tell us how this prophecy is fulfilled. For of a truth, verse 26 says, the kings of the earth stood up, the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. The prophecy of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2, is fulfilled in the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's fulfilled as the kings and the rulers, Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, gather themselves together against the Lord and against his Christ. And they put him to death. But notice what we read in verse 28. All of this happened within the plan of God. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. In Psalm 2 and verse 2, we read that the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. So there's a council taking place on earth. There's a council taking place on earth about what should happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's funny to think about, isn't it? Man taking counsel together about what he can do to God. But what these men did not understand, what they did not take into account, that this 28th verse tells us that before there was ever a council on earth, there was a council in heaven. There was a council in heaven concerning what should happen to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that council took place between God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. They determined before the foundation of the world what was to be done. Now let's go back to Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, and we'll see what they determined was to be done. Look at Psalm 2 and verse 6. God says, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That's what God determined to do. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Zion is a name that we find for Jerusalem. It's a prophetic name. It's a poetic name, if you will, because we find it numerous times. I think nearly 40 times in the Psalms, in the poetry, in the songbook of the nation of Israel, we find that name for Jerusalem, Zion. But I believe there's a connection between this holy hill of Zion and the cross of Calvary. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, we read, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." In Romans chapter 9 and verse 33, we read, "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Now here we learn that this stone is a person. The stone's a person. And Peter makes that point. 1 Peter 2:6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And then in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 1, the apostle John says, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." So here connected with Mount Zion, we have a foundation. We have a stone. We have a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, a stumbling stone and rock of offense, a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And then that stone is identified. John sees him there on Mount Zion, the Lamb, the Lamb. The Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the place where this stone was laid, the place where the Lamb was slain, the place where we fall on that stone and are broken, the place where we're washed in the blood of the Lamb is God's holy hill of Zion, the cross of Calvary. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." I'll tell you something that's interesting. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 28, the verse that we read just a few moments ago, those believers said concerning the Lord Jesus, "And all those that were gathered against his son, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done." In other words, in the past, before these events ever took place, the Lord determined what was to be done. And what's interesting is that Psalm 2 and verse 6, "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." That verse is in the past tense. Just like Acts 4:28. God is speaking in the past tense because as far as he's concerned, it's already done. In the mind of God, the stone was laid, the lamb was slain before the foundation of the world. Psalm 2 and verse 6 brings before our minds the cross of Calvary, where God the Father set His Son, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, on Golgotha's hill and laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. But the cross isn't the end of the story. Look at verse 7 here. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Now, last Sunday morning, we looked at the commentary on this verse. And that commentary is found in Acts chapter 13. And if you would like to turn back there, if you turned last week and you don't want to turn this week, that's fine. But I want to read it to you again. Acts chapter 13. You remember, as we mentioned last week, that Paul is bringing a sermon in the synagogue at Antioch. And he says in verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. Acts chapter 13 and verse 30. And he was seen many days of them which came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses unto the people. And we declare unto you glad tidings, how that the promise which was made unto the fathers, God hath fulfilled the same unto us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus again. And we want to notice this week, as we did last week, those next words in verse 33. As it is also written in the second Psalm, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. Spirit of God is telling us through the Apostle Paul's sermon that Psalm 2 and verse 7 is a verse not about the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ in Bethlehem's manger. It's not about His first birth. It's about His second birth. It's about His resurrection from the dead. The third day after God set His King upon the holy hill of Zion, the third day after His death on Calvary's cross, the Lord Jesus was begotten from the dead. And this is a truth that's repeated again, as we noted last week, Colossians 1:18, where Paul says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. We mentioned Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5 last Sunday, where John writes, And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead. Psalm 2 and verse 7 is a prophecy of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want to suggest something else to you about it this morning. I believe that it is also a glimpse into the agony of the cross. And not only the agony of the cross, but the great victory of the cross. In Psalm 2 and verse 7, it's God the Son who is speaking. And He says, The Father, the Lord, has said unto me, Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son. I want to think about those words for just a minute. Thou art my Son. Those words in Psalm 2 and verse 7 are spoken by God the Son. And it's as though the Lord is relishing those words. It's as though He's relishing those words. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. I think there's a reason for that. You remember the Lord's words on the cross at the end of those 3 hours of darkness. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Those words are the cry of the Lord Jesus as he was made sin for us. In those 3 hours of darkness, God placed our sin upon his only begotten Son. He placed every sin that every sinner has ever committed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And then God the Father poured out His eternal wrath and His eternal judgment against every sin that every sinner has ever committed on the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the first time in all eternity, the Father and the Son were separated. In those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's the cry, the sinner's cry. That's the sinner's cry. And I say that reverently. We talked last Sunday morning about some of the things that we were talking about. We're on holy ground. Holy ground, where we need to remove the shoes from our feet as we stand and as we gaze upon the scene there at Calvary. My God, that's the sinner's cry. In Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, we read about the publican. The publican, we read there, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And here on the cross of Calvary is the Lord Jesus making that same cry. And he's making that cry not for himself. Not for himself. Because he knew no sin. He did no sin. He's holy and harmless and separate from sinners. He's making that cry because he was made sin for us. Folks, right here and right here alone is where you find the love of God. The cross is where you begin to enter into the words of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. The cross is where you begin to enter into the words of Romans 5:8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? At the end of those 3 hours of darkness, the Lord Jesus said, I thirst. I thirst. And John, in his account, tells us that they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it to his mouth. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. It is finished. He said that because the work of redemption was finished. The one sacrifice for sins forever had been made. And then Luke, in his gospel, gives us the final words of the Savior from the cross. Luke 23 and verse 46. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he just cried, it is finished. He said, Father, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up the ghost. During those 3 hours of darkness, when our sin was upon him, when he was made sin for us, his cry from the cross, his cry to heaven was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But after God's plan of redemption was finished, after the Lord Jesus cried, it is finished, the cry of the Lord to heaven was no longer the cry of the sin bearer. His cry to heaven was that of the Son. Father, Father, the work of redemption was finished. The sin debt was paid for all eternity. The fellowship between the Father and the Son was restored. And the assurance that God the Father accepted the sacrifice of his Son for our sin, are the words of the Father back to the Son. And those words are right here in Psalm 2 and verse 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. There's the assurance that the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was accepted. Right here in this psalm is the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The order's laid out. His rejection, His crucifixion, His resurrection. Here in this psalm, we've seen the words of the Father, we've seen the words of the Son, and beginning in verse 10, we hear the words of the Spirit of God. God, the Holy Spirit, yearns over the lost. That's His work in the world today. To convict men of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to the end that not any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Look at verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Notice the admonition in these words. The command, be wise now, therefore. Be instructed. Serve the Lord. And then we see these words in verse 12. Kiss the Son. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Kiss the Son. A kiss is an expression of love. The Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus alone deserves our love because He first loved us. He first kissed us, if you will. There's a very precious verse in the 85th Psalm. Psalm 85 and verse 10 says, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Mercy and truth are met together. Mercy is leniency toward a guilty party. The very word mercy implies guilt. And the truth is that we are guilty, vile, hell-deserving sinners. That's the truth. At Calvary, the mercy of God met together with the truth of our condition as the Lord Jesus Christ took our guilt and rebellion and our wickedness and the hell that we deserve. He took it upon Himself. But that's not all that happened at Calvary. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. At the cross of Calvary, the righteousness of God was satisfied, and the righteousness of God was made available to those whose own righteousness is as filthy rags, because the Lord Jesus Christ made peace through the blood of His cross. He made peace through the blood of His cross. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Kiss the Son. That's the command of verse 12. And the place where we kiss the Son is the place where He first kissed us. We kiss the Son at the place where mercy and truth are met together. We kiss the Son at the place where righteousness and peace have kissed each other. And that place is the cross. The cross. Have you kissed the Son? Have you kissed the Son? There's consequences, eternal consequences, for not kissing the Son. We read about them here. Lest He be angry and you perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. The message of the gospel is that you can kiss the Son this morning. You can do that right where you are. By coming to the end of yourself and repenting of your sin and asking the Lord Jesus Christ to save you. Then you can rejoice. You can rejoice in those words there at the end of verse 12. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank You for these words. We thank You for this psalm. We thank You for the importance of it, that You have it expounded for us again over in the New Testament, there in the book of Acts. And You take us even more there into Your heart concerning this psalm. Our Father, we just pray this morning that if there are any here who have never kissed the Son, that before it is eternally too late, they would come to the place where mercy and truth are met together, where righteousness and peace have kissed each other. The cross of Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins and shed His blood that we might have life. We thank You for the simplicity of that message. We pray that You would speak to the hearts of each person here. Those who are saved, Father, help us to faithfully proclaim that message through our lives, through our testimony, and through our words to those around us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.